There's a TV show on CNBC. There's a talking head that appears every evening about 8 or 9 o'clock. And he comes on. His name is Chris Matthews. And I love the name of his show. He comes on and he'll review the headlines, you know, Ellen Gonzalez case before the U.S. Appeals Court, United States House takes up China, trade status, Greenspan and the Fed raise interest rates to try to curb dangerous inflationary pressures. And when he gets all done kind of, you know, describing the show, he said, and I'm Chris Matthews and let's play hardball. Well, let me tell you something. Everybody in this room knows that sometime or another, life stares you down and says, let's play hardball. When the doctor says, those headaches you've been having, we've discovered the source. It's a brain tumor. When the power company you've worked for 20 plus years, most of your adult life, sells out to an out-of-state concern, maybe you won't have a job anymore once the merger is complete. Then you feel like life's playing hardball indeed. When your daughter is babysitting, she's distracted by a phone call from her boyfriend, and the toddler assigned to her care wanders out of the house past the guard on the gate at the pool, falls in and drowns. Then you're staring hardball in the face. Life plays hardball when your wife tells you that she's bored with the marriage. She's found someone else, and in the blink of an eye, you discover that you're in court fighting for the custody of your own children. When the physician who holds your newborn baby says, I don't know how to tell you this, but your child has a genetic anomaly. That's just a doctor's way of saying your baby's not going to look like anybody else's and it's never going to be completely well. In those moments, you are in the vortex of a whirlwind. Here's my question. Will you be blown away by it? And the question is not, will you experience those moments in life, but when? When and how many and how intense, for they are the lot of us all in this world. The old hymn writer penned these words, though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor safe and sure that can evermore endure. And it holds, my anchor holds. Blow your wildest then, O gale, on my bark so small and frail, by His grace I shall not fail, for my anchor holds. My anchor holds. Do you have an anchor? Do you have something that's tethering you in the midst of the hardball storms of this world? Romans chapter 8 says that if you are in Christ, if you are a child of the living God, then you ought to walk through this world with a towering confidence because you are His child. It's not called self-confidence. It's confidence in your Father. And Romans chapter 8 offers us the twin towers, the double anchors that ought to see us through life in this world. So take your sermon outline. Anchor number one is what? It's the sovereignty of God. Our God is sovereign. Our God is the King. He is the Lord. He is the potentate. He is the Creator. He has made everything. He controls everything. He runs everything. Understand this. You will be like chaff in the wind if you don't understand this. If you don't have this as the anchor of your soul, the sovereignty of your God, and first of all, realize that He's sovereign in everything. The Bible says, Romans 8:28, that God causes some things, right? That God causes most things. That God causes the important things. That God causes the good things. Or does it say God causes all things? And not only does it say that, a better question is, do you really believe that? Not do you parrot it because you know it, because it's one of the most familiar verses in all the Bible, but do you believe that? Do you believe that God causes all things? All things. All things. That means evil and good. That means everything that transpires in this world. God is sovereign over them all. He causes all things. The confession says, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. The undergirding and directing force behind all events of life is the sovereign hand of God. There is not one maverick molecule in the universe. Nothing acts at random. There are no accidents. There is no chance, no happenstance. No luck. Proverbs says you can toss the die, but it's every decision is from the Lord. God even works in the flip of a coin, which means what? We are not in the grip of fate. We are not boy, that was good fortune. Boy, aren't you glad that things just turned out that way? That's not the way life is lived. We understand that nothing happens apart from the decree of God, which means that we are completely in the hands of an almighty, all-powerful God who just happens to be our dad, our father. God's sovereignty is over everything. Life may play hardball, but it never operates outside the purposed, sovereign control of the one who loves us. Understand this. We mean that speck of dust that floated by in the sunlight coursing through your window first thing this morning is under the sovereign control of God, and it does not move apart from His bidding. That aphid that made its way across the rose petals in the flower garden in your front yard this day does not move except God wills it so. He is sovereign. He is sovereign over everything. Now, this troubles people because they say, I've had a lot of hardship. I've had a lot of difficulty. I mean, I've had crimes committed against me. How am I to understand that God controls all and yet He's allowed these things to trouble me? A few years ago, wrestling with that question, a man named Rabbi Kushner, I believe, wrote a book which was purchased by millions. In fact, I saw Christians give away this book to other people. And this book entitled "Why God Allows" or what was the title? "Why Bad Things Happen to Good People." The flaw, even the title of the book, of course, is the premise is flawed. But Kushner's answer was essentially, God is good. He's all good. That's all He is good. But He can't stop this stuff from happening. He's impotent in the face of it. He's unable to prevent it. And you should know that He's on your side and He wishes you well. But He can't help you. You're on your own. And so don't blame Him anymore. And of course, don't you find this just inescapably comforting? To have this kind of impotent, unable, helpless God who's good, but He's not what? He's not sovereign. He's not all-powerful and almighty and completely in control. Now, that's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. Understand this. There's an ancient legend. It said that Moses one day sat at a well, and travelers came there to assuage their thirst. The first came, and as he was getting water, a purse fell out of his girdle of his garments, and with all his wealth in it. A second traveler came, and when he got water, he saw the purse, the money, and he took it. The third traveler came and got water, and having sated his thirst, he lay down and went to sleep. Now, the first traveler, having realized he lost the money, returned and couldn't find it, assumed that the sleeper had taken it, awakened him, an argument ensued, and he killed the man who was sleeping there. Now Moses turns to God and says, God, this is the problem. This is why people all over the earth reject you. I mean, if this is how you're going to govern the world, this just isn't fair. It just doesn't make sense. It just doesn't work. I mean, the first traveler loses the money by no fault really of his own. It was just a mistake. The second traveler walks away with the money he doesn't deserve. And the third traveler comes to get nothing but a drink, and he ends up dead. And God responds to Moses in this legend. Moses, for once and only once, I'm going to give you an explanation. I can't stop and do it at every step. The first man was a thief's son. The purse contained money stolen by his father from the father of the second man, who, finding the purse, only found what was due him. The third was a murderer whose crime had never been revealed and who received from the first the punishment he deserved. In the future, believe that there is a sense and righteousness in what transpires, even when you don't understand it. Isn't it amazing that God tolerates our peanut-sized brains? The God of creation, the God of heaven and earth, says when life plays hardball, it might not make a whit of sense to you, but he's got the whole world in his hands. Now, secondly, not only is he sovereign over everything, he's sovereign over our destiny. So says Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. All of his governance of all the world is aimed to what end? It's to produce an eternal people. It's to produce a people that will be his forever, and so he saves them, and so he sanctifies them, and so he glorifies them, all towards what end? That we might be molded after the image of Jesus. After the image of Jesus. He's conforming us to the image of his Son. All his governance of the world is aimed towards producing an eternal people to be eternally his, for his honor and his glory. That's what it's all about. All of God's governing intention and rule over us. So the Bible says, those whom he foreknew, he called. Those who he predestined, he called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. This is the anchor of our assurance, is that before the foundations of the earth, the Bible said, God what? He knew you. He knew you. And he loved you. And he cared about you. Before you were created, before anything was created, God knew you. Now when the Bible uses the word know, it's not referring to acquaintance, being acquainted with. When the Bible says that Adam knew Eve, it's not describing a scene in which Adam said, "Hi, Eve, my name's Adam. I would like to make your acquaintance." The Bible is saying that Adam physically, emotionally, in every way, was intimate, had intimate knowledge of his wife, Eve. When in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus returns and people rush up to him and say, Lord, Lord, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me. I never what? I never knew you. I don't love you. I don't know you. We don't have an intimate relationship with one another. Ponder this. Before the foundations of the earth, the Bible says God knew you. He knew you. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called. In space, time, history, he sent his Son to be your Redeemer, to be the lover of your soul, to offer up a life of righteousness to cover you and your sins and your transgressions. And then when you are born, some point in your life, he sent the Spirit to bring you under conviction, to cause your mind to hear the gospel, to cause your heart to respond to it, and to bring you completely and fully to himself. And all this has been planned before the world began. And everything God is governing in all the world was to cause that to happen. And you would walk through this world insecure? Do you see how Romans 8 would almost laugh at you? You would walk through this world insecure, that the sovereign governance of God over all the world was directed toward you and toward your well-being and toward your ultimate what? Glorification. And here is one of the boldest statements in all the New Testament, because Paul says, not only did God predestine you and call you and justify you, he has glorified you. Glorification is what takes place in the future when we're made completely like Christ. We have new resurrection bodies. We're without sin and we're with God forever. And the Bible speaks of it in what tense? Past tense. Paul says it's already happened. It's as good as done. It's a done deal. It can't be reversed. It's irrevocable. Our glorification. Awesome. The promises of God. The utter assurance. Because if you think in any way your salvation hung in the balance on your decision, you had to decide for Christ. You had to get it. And that was the primary deciding factor, that somehow you had to qualify to to become a Christian, to experience God's love, to enter His family, then you'll never have a towering confidence as you walk through this world. You will never be anchored in the storm because you will always wonder, you know, what if I doubt? What if I turn my back on Christ? What if I do this? What if I do that? What if I don't meet the conditions or qualifications? Then I won't have the love of God. Friends, I want to tell you something. 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ met the conditions and qualifications for you before you were even born. God promised. God promised before He even made the world, He loved you. And I don't care whether you've got the best boyfriend and the best girlfriend or the best parents or the best husband or best wife. Their love for you is just a shadow of what we're talking about. A towering confidence, an anchor in any storm, the sovereign love of God. The story is told of two young men who grew up together, went to college together, went into the army together. When Uncle Sam said, "I need you," they went into the army together. They went to Germany together. They fought together. They were inseparable. However, they engaged in a particular firefight in which there was close in fighting. There was a lot of artillery, a lot of smoke, a lot of confusion in the battlefield, a lot of mixing of the lines. And finally, when they had to retreat away from the engagement, the one young man looked and saw that his comrade was not amongst those who had retreated. And he asked his CO if he could go and make a quick search of the battlefield to try to find his friend. And the man said, "No, it is hopeless. Our lines there have been overrun. It would only be suicide." But he went anyway. And the soldiers were amazed when they saw him staggering back through the mist and the smoke, carrying the limp, lifeless body of his lifelong friend. His CO, his commanding officer, was livid, defied a direct order. And what good did it do? He was dead! And he came up and he reverently laid down the body of his friend. And he said, "You might think this was worthless and you might think I got there too late, but I want to tell you something, I got there just in time." He said, "Because when I took him into my arms, he was still alive. He opened his eyes, looked in my face, recognized me, and said, 'I knew you would come. I knew you would come.'" Look back in history. 2,000 years. See your Savior on the cross, and you too could say, "I knew you'd come." Because before the world even began, your name was written on His hand. The one who is faithful and true is sovereign God, ordaining all the events of this vast world to make you His. And you're going to be blown over in the storm? I don't think so. The first anchor for God's children is His sovereign love. The second anchor is His goodness. God causes all things to work together for what? For good. For good. It's the goodness of God. It's God's goodness prevails even over evil. Let me say a couple things quickly. This promise of the goodness of God, is it for all mankind? What does it say? God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, for those who are the called according to His purpose, for those who have responded to His awesome love by loving Him in return. This is the promise of God for His children, that He is actively engaged for their good. Does this mean that only good will befall God's children? No, in fact, it very clearly means exactly the opposite, that God's children are going to suffer. And here's a big mistake. You want to be an insensitive counselor, then misunderstand this passage and run around like many Christians have when somebody's a victim of a violent crime or when somebody's been in a horrible car accident, and you be the Christian who shows up on the scene and says, "Isn't this good? Isn't this good?" And the answer is that rape isn't good. Incest isn't good. War isn't good. Suffering isn't good. Cancer isn't good. They're hideous and they're evil, each one. And they're manifestations of our rebellion against the Creator of our world. And they're evil and they're awful and they're dreadful. Don't ever call them anything else. But what God promises is this. That this evil that He allows, He is at work to cause it for the good. To work for the good. For His children. For His beloved. All to the end to make us ultimately look like Jesus. To be servants like Jesus. To have the humility of Jesus. To lay down our lives for others like Jesus. To have the joy of Jesus. To have the peace and compassion of Jesus. He's working that out. And I'm just scanning the room and I don't see Jesus here. He's got His work cut out for Him, doesn't He? I mean, we're talking about a sculptor that's working with some blocks of granite that there's lots of work to be done. And so there's hammering and chiseling and cutting and ultimately polishing and molding that God's going to do to make us look like Jesus, and a lot of it's not going to be much fun. Because God uses the chisel of hardship that He brings into our life and He brings to bear to make us more like Christ. Good. God's goodness prevails even over evil. One of my children has some distinct parts of her character that if you knew her now, you might observe those distinct parts of her character, but you would have no clue where they came from. But her mother and I know. They came, the character was forged for 10 years of her life, spent puking her guts out in hospital emergency rooms with an uncontrollable vomiting that would go on for hours and then days at a time, for which doctors could never diagnose a cure. You wouldn't know any of that. You would just see some elements of her character that were compassionate and serving and some other good things there. But you wouldn't know that behind it all, there was some heavy-duty chiseling that took place under the good hand of her Father God. God's goodness is prevailing. And last of all, I want you to see, it really is inconquerable. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And you need to know that because the storms are wicked out there. The sovereign God aims to do us good and nothing will stay Him from it. I think of this tornadoes that raged the Midwest recently and the heartbreaking story of a mother, you know, packing how parents in that region particularly are trained to, they don't have storm cellars, they go to bathrooms or some interior room and huddle their family and lay on top of them. And the one young mother who found her home just splintered had her infant child, 10 months, 12 months, 14 months, very little baby. And the storm raged so fiercely that as hard as she tried, the child was ripped from her grasp and perished. I mean, feel the pain of a mother who had her child but couldn't hang on. You know, the Bible says, I mean, here's a mother who was good, but she wasn't omnipotent. She wasn't all-powerful. She wasn't able. Consider the security of a parent who is not only good, but they are able to never lose their grip on that on the ones that they love. Here's our Father. Nothing will separate us from His love. Nothing. And Paul wants to take a pure golden logic and use it like a sledgehammer to drive unbelief from our souls. Look at the questions he asked starting in verse 31. If God is for us, who's against us? He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not with Him freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who's going to condemn us? What will separate us from the love of Christ? Question after question after question after question until, for anybody, the case would have to be decided. Is God for you? Then who's against you? The answer, of course, could be, there's much against us. The power of hell itself against us. Our own sin and our own rebellion against us. But God's for you. But God's for you. So whatever's against you is nullified. If God freely gave His own Son,
you would walk through this world insecure, concerned that your needs would not be met? If somebody gives you a Rolls Royce, they're going to withhold the floor mats?
Think, he would say. Are you insecure? Think. Are you anxious? Think. God for us. If God is for you, who can be against you? I want to tell you, it is the lifeblood of the ministry, that verse. I want to tell you that there is night after night that I have driven home in my car, clinging, I felt like, to nothing but those words. If God be for me, then all is well. It doesn't matter whatever else has happened that day. God's for me. Is it true? Are you convinced? Nothing will separate you from your Father. The other night we had a graduation here. And you think, what would you tell graduates from high school? What's a message to give to graduates? Live long and prosper. Now that's not my admonition to my son or to any graduate. The admonition is not live long. The admonition is be faithful. On this Memorial Day, it's good to remember how many went to the battlefield and did just that. I think of the young man who was a chaplain on the USS Dorchester. When he went to war, his father wrote him and said, "Son, every day I'm praying that you'll come home." And the boy wrote back and said, "Dad, stop. Because that's not my ultimate desire and my ultimate goal. Dad, how about praying that I'd be faithful? Pray that when duty calls and I'm afraid, pray that I'll have courage and I'll do the right thing and I will do my duty." And so when a German U-boat torpedoed his ship, he took off his life jacket, so said the survivors, gave it to one of the others, and went down with the ship for the honor and glory of his Lord Jesus Christ and for his country. He was faithful. That's my admonition to my son. If you live to be 22 years old and that's all the life that God gives you, then acquit yourself as a man. Acquit yourself as a warrior for Jesus Christ. If your life is short, then your life is short. It's short for all of us on this earth. And as the admonition was given the other night, seek ye first the kingdom of God, because it's what ultimately matters. What gives a person a courage to walk through this world, acquitting themselves like a man when the storms of life come, and whether they sweep you away to heaven, you stand there and you are unmoved. What gives you the courage? When my son came up the aisle the other night, you have flashbacks as a parent. I'm just discovering that. And the image that flashed into my mind was of a little boy diving off of a bunk bed into a father's arms. And even a more vivid image came back, and you've all experienced this, of a son standing at the edge of a pool and you're saying, "Jump, jump." And at first they won't jump. They're not as stupid as they look. "This is water. This can hurt me. I don't know how to swim." And you're saying, "Jump, jump, trust me, trust me." And you have to get so close, it's about a 1-inch leap the first time. And it doesn't usually take but a time or two. And if you turn your back, they're from 20 feet away, they're coming hell's bells towards the pool and just flinging themselves off the side. And this is a little 2-year-old, 3-year-old, flinging themselves into the water. And that's the way you and I ought to live in this world. With a towering confidence that whatever the storm might be, we can throw ourselves into it because our Father catches us every time. And He will. Jackie Frazee says so. And He will. Paul's convinced. How about you?